We're going to finish up the seven baptisms today, and then I've got a whole series of sevens that we're going to go through. But we're not on any hardline schedule or anything. I always want to be able to adapt to what we got to do. And bottom line is this: you're all doing so good in your Bibles, and I'm so happy. Everybody I talk to, things has impressed me. Some of you who have just really never had any real connection with the Bible. I mean, you just got saved in the last year or so, or just really plugged in. I just can't tell you how well you're doing, man. I come over and look at what you got, and So what I want to do is I want to help you. And what I'm going to do in the next, I'll take a month, maybe a month and a half, is I want to give you some key things that will help you with what you're already doing. I thought about doing this later, and I thought, what's the point? I mean, give it to them now while they're doing it. So for the next couple of months or so, however long it takes, I want to focus on, helping you put some things together as far as doing what you're already doing, giving you some key things that'll help you. And these things that we go through will something that you want to put into your Bible that will just help you always remember. Certainly you want to put them into your notebook. And I'm going to bring you through some key things about that you want to know and have in your mind when you start coming through your Bible. And it'll really help you. So we're going to talk about that in, starting next week. But we're going to finish up our last baptism today. And last week we talked about the one true baptism. And I showed you how that this was the baptism that everything else we studied kind of went toward. This was the baptism found in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we talked about in Colossians chapter 2, if you remember. This is by the one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. This is the true baptism in the Bible. And remember I said last week that the true baptism in the Bible, that the Bible makes a reference to, that is, really, the true baptism has nothing to do with water. All the other concepts that you find are things that picture that. But the true baptism that talks about in the Bible is the day you got saved, when you got immersed with the Holy Spirit of God. By one Spirit, God's Spirit, are you all baptized into one body. And, of course, that body is the body of Christ. And we took the time last week and broke that down for you. So, that's a very fundamental, but it's an absolute essential Bible doctrine that you need to know and understand. Very crucial, very crucial. And so now, you ought to have that under your belt. And now you know what it means when we talk about being part of the body of Christ. This is really what it means to be saved. And, as I told you earlier, when you understand all of this and you put it to play in your life, you begin to see what, this is why once you really understand these doctrinal truths, you could never come to the place where you could ever think that you could lose your salvation. And that's a problem that a lot of people struggle with today. They struggle with their eternal security, understanding really, what transpired the day they got saved. And all my life, I've dealt with people that just struggled with the fact that, once they got saved, they just couldn't believe that, that they could do something wrong and they could still go to heaven. And it's all because they don't understand the immensity of the saving grace of God. They don't understand the philosophical concept of God's salvation. And they don't understand what really happened to them the day they got saved. And that's the church's fault. That's pastor's fault. Our job is to help you understand all of those things. There should be nobody in this church that, I know we all get confused at times. And if you're a young Christian, I know it's kind of like, moving you through the fog here to get things together. But nobody in this church should be confused about anything in the Bible. Not in this church, because you have the opportunity anytime you want to get it clarified, because we don't want you confused. God is not the author of confusion. And that's why the Bible is such a clear-cut book and takes such a clear-cut approach. And But I say this baptism for last, and for this baptism in general here teaches one of the greatest truths about God that you're ever going to learn. This truth that we're going to talk about today, and I know that all of you are in different stages of spiritual growth, and there's all of you at some point, will get to that point in your life where, God really wants to use you. And there's some things about God and the Word of God that you just have to get down. And what I'm going to give you today and what we're going to talk about today, it's a gold mine. I mean, it's one of those things that if you're ever going to do anything meaningful for God whatsoever, you're going to have to understand this concept today. So I'm going to go slow with it. And I'm going to, you know, you're thinking this last baptism has something to do with, like the rest of them doesn't. This is why I saved it for last. This baptism shows you one of the greatest truths about the Bible that everybody has to know if you're ever going to do anything for God. So I don't know where you're at in your own relationship with the Lord. I don't know where your plans are to have God take your life and use you. Some of you, you know, will wind up, obviously, you know, preaching the Word of God. Some of you will wind up, you know, just working and doing things for God. Some of you will be a tremendous work with people. But wherever you're at, wherever you find yourself, wherever you land 4 or 5 years from now, ready to hit the ground running, you're going to need to know this. This is absolutely crucial. This is not something that, you know, is an option if you're ever going to put it together. Now, I like to observe things. I follow the principle of James chapter 1. I think James chapter 1 verse 19 is one of the greatest principles of life for me anyhow. I can't claim it for you. But you know what it says? It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now that is a great principle for life. I don't always do it, but I try to apply that into my life. He says, swift to hear. I have learned more about life, the issues of life, problems of life, problems that people have, why they get into them, how they get out of them. I have learned more by keeping my mouth shut and just listening. And the Bible says that I should be swift to hear. And I like to observe things. I just like to watch people in jail. I tell you, you know what a good time is to me? Going out to KCI Airport sometime when it's really busy and just sitting down watching all the people. I go to a crowd with a bunch of people, and I'll tell you what, man, I get into just looking at and watching people and observing people. You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot. And I heard somebody say one time that time proves all things. And you know, I know that to be true. I really do. I know that's true because I've seen it over the years. Time and the passing of time, you know, we always talk about hindsight being 20/20. I'll tell you why that is. Because time and the passing of time has a way of bringing out the truth in things that maybe isn't apparent when it all unfolds. If you're observant, say. I like to observe people. I like to observe circumstances. I like to observe situations. Because that's the Bible. The Bible is people who find themselves in situations and have to deal with circumstances. And I find in life that you learn more by watching than you ever do by talking. And if you can just learn to keep your mouth shut sometimes and just observe what's going on around you in life, your own life. And you know what? And just look and understand, especially you people that are starting to get the Bible down. Because what you're going to begin to see and what you're going to begin to see unfold in your life is you're going to begin to learn these Bible principles. And you're going to begin to study these principles, and you're going to see them in your own life, and then you're going to see them act out in other people's lives. And if you just keep your mouth quiet, keep your mouth shut, and don't, you know, always trying to talk and always trying to tell somebody what you know, if you just watch and just know what you know about the Bible, you will learn more from observing than you ever will by, you know, just telling somebody all the time what you know. And, you know, this year I'm going to be 56 years old. Now, I know that's not old, and most people consider that still pretty young. And but I hope that I've learned some things in my life about life. I really do. I've been in the ministry 35, 36 years. I hope I've learned some things about life and the circumstances of life in the ministry. And, you know, I've observed things all of my life. I've watched the way things go. I tried to put the Word of God into my life to the best ability that I could, and I followed the principle of James chapter 1, verse 19. I have always tried to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to... I think that if you need to get all the facts together before, you know, and you just can't run on your emotions all the time. And you know, sometimes when it's personal situations or family situations, you know, or at work situations, husband and wife situation, mom and dad with kids situation, it's easy to get your emotions all tangled up in it, see? And the biblical principles of the Word of God, what they do is they slow you down a little bit. They slow you down. And they teach you that it's better just to back off and listen to what's being said so you get all the facts before you shoot your mouth off. So you're slow to speak, but you're swift to hear. And then you're slow to wrath, see? Give the thing some time. You know why? Because time proves all things. And when you learn to observe through history and life and everything in the situation of life, you're going to come to some conclusions. It's like I said, I'm not old by the stretch of, you know, of being old to the place where I'm decrepit. But I'm coming through, obviously, the midpoint of my life. I don't think I'll live to be 100. So I'm probably past the midpoint of my life. But I look at my life and I say to myself, you know what? I hope I've learned some things from it. I hope for me, life just wasn't like a bull in a china shop where you just go through and miss everything around you that God wants you to teach. You know what I believe? I believe that life, once you become a Christian, once you get the Word of God, I believe the greatest training scenario that God can put you in outside your own family is life itself. I believe the lessons of life, I believe God's school of life is never out. You know, you take a guy and you put him in a Bible institute someplace or you train him for the ministry, and that may run its course in 3 years, 4 years, 2 years, whatever you got. But you know what? You're not done learning at that point. In fact, probably you haven't learned very much at that point. The real things you're going to learn are going to come by the time you're 30, 40, 50 years old. Now, I hope that God grants all of you what he's granted me. And I'm not, don't claim to be, you know, the smartest guy in the world. My claim to fame is I'm the fastest one in the slow class, you see. But I've watched some things. And I've come to two great conclusions in life. And it's on the basis of these two conclusions that I want to talk to you about this last baptism here. And I'm telling you, if you've never heard anything else I say to you, If you're this is only a one-shot deal for you here today, you know, you picked an opportune time to come. I'm telling you because you want to get what I'm going to tell you today because it's going to save you a lot of heartache and a lot of trials and a lot of tribulations. Because I'm going to tell you, the quicker you learn these two things that I'm going to talk to you about today and then put them into perspective around this last baptism, the better off you're going to be. The better off you're going to be. You know, I feel over my 56 years or so, I feel very blessed and fortunate that God allowed me to see these things. Most people never see them. Most people go through their whole lives oblivious to what I'm going to tell you today. Blessed is the man or the woman who finds out the concepts that I'm going to share with you today, and you can grasp them and get them into your life and use them. And I feel blessed and very fortunate for many things. I thank God every day for my wife. I thank God every day for my family. I thank God every day for the family that he's given me, and I got to give all of that credit to my wife. I'm a very blessed person. I thank God that he gave me a book and allowed me to have the common sense just to believe it. There's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for every one of you. And I just think that, you know, in the concept of time, you know, God has put us together for a task and a job, and I don't take that lightly, and I thank God for that, I really do. And I feel very fortunate to know what I know today, and I because most people never get this. And I'm in total agreement with probably the two greatest statements made in the Bible about life. Now, there's a lot of good statements in the Bible. There are some one-liners in the Bible that are really unique. But I think that all of the Bible, and that's a statement, because there are 31,176 verses in your King James Bible. 1,189 chapters. That's quite a statement. I think all of the Bible, as far as life is concerned, I'm not talking about prophecy now, or the second coming of Christ, or the rapture. I'm talking about life on planet Earth that you and I have to go through every day of our life. I wished it would have worked out that when God saved us, he would have just taken us home to heaven, that we wouldn't have to put up with all of this. But he didn't. And he didn't because there's some things that God wants us to do. When we preach and we have church on Sunday morning and we have Thursday night Bible study and everything that we do around the Word of God as I try to help you, honestly, I got to tell you the truth. I can honestly say that everything I try to do for you in the Word of God is trying to get you to come to these two conclusions that God has allowed me to come to. Because these two conclusions will set up life for you, because life is a veil of tears, as the Bible says. And life can be tough. Life can be tough. And I look at the two men in the Bible who basically, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, and I think that their observation of everything in their world, and then God choosing these two men to make each a statement. And wow, what two statements. And I think that everything in the Bible concerning life on planet Earth can be found in these two statements. And I just want to say publicly this morning, before Almighty God, I thank him for allowing me at 56 to understand this. And I've grasped this for a while, but I mean, I know people that are 70 or 80 that never figure it out. I know people that their whole life, they go through life and they never get what I consider to be the two greatest principles about life on planet Earth anywhere you're going to find. And with that two principles comes an incredible teaching that I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, I'm sure right now you're wondering how this all fits into the last baptism. And just for a few short seconds, I am too. But we'll make it work, I promise you. Now, the first man in the Old Testament is my favorite guy, Solomon. Now, Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. There's no question about that. And Solomon, you know what he does? Solomon gets to do something that no man or woman on planet Earth has ever got to do. The Bible says about Solomon, the Bible says that nothing was held back from him. You know what Solomon represents? Solomon represents for us the pleasures of this life. He really does. If there's any man in the Bible that represents what we call as the pleasures of life, it's Solomon. And I'm telling you, no man on planet Earth had the pleasures of life that Solomon had. And I'm telling you, studying his life is a life of studying a man who held nothing back. You know what he says? He says, whatever my heart desired, I allowed me to have. Whatever my eyes saw, I took. Whatever my flesh wanted to experience, I allowed it to experience. He didn't hold anything back. And he represents for us the world with all of its pleasures. And I believe that God put a man like Solomon in there, and I know all the theological ramifications. I mean, Solomon not only goes through all the pleasures of life, he goes through all the ideologies of life, of every form of lifestyle there is. But you know what Solomon majored in? He majored in what they call hedonism. You know what hedonism is? It's, brother, the sky's the limit for your own pleasure. I mean, it's incredible. You see, we look at the world and we look at all the pleasures. And that's what a young man does, or a young lady does. They look at life, and they grow up on planet Earth, and they see life from through the pleasure eyepieces of life. And they want to have all the pleasures. And you know, if you want to talk about a man that had money, it was him. I mean, you could talk about, well, I'm a millionaire. Hey, Donald Trump couldn't, and Bill Gates couldn't even get in the front door of Solomon's temple. I mean, they couldn't put Solomon in Forbes 500. They'd have to get a bigger book with a bigger number because Solomon just had it all. When it came to money and possessions, hey, he had a building that everything in it was made of gold and overlaid with gold, and this guy had more money and riches he never wanted for anything in his life. You want to study the pleasures of life through money? This is it. Hey, Hugh Hefner had nothing on Solomon. Hugh Hefner with his Playboy mansion with all his little bunnies running around the place, he was a rank amateur according to what Solomon. He had 1,000 women. 1,000. I mean to tell you, 1,000 of the most beautiful, voluptuous, picked them from around the world. He went in there, boy, and when he went in, and they lined up every beautiful woman in the world and in the country, and he walked down and says, yes, no, 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 and they went home with him. He had every monetary thing he wanted. He had every sexual, pleasurable desire that anybody could ever want to have. He had it. Nothing was held back from him. He had everything that he wanted in the world of pleasure. And God said that he held nothing back for him, that Solomon experimented in everything. He had the best musicians. He had the best food. He had the most beautiful women. He had all the money. He had a nice palace. He had, and all the world, you want political power? All the world. Hey, Kennedy, Bush, you name the president, the congressman, they couldn't lick his boots. The whole world recognized Solomon as the greatest, wisest man that ever lived. Let Bush try that. As good as he was, let Reagan try that. There's always somebody out there that doesn't like what leaders do. Not Solomon. Boy, when you go back and study his life and study the course of his life, every nation on planet Earth was coming into Jerusalem, not Washington. Jerusalem. When he flew into a country, there was 9,000 gorgeous, beautiful women with signs said, take me home. He walked into his house, and everywhere you look was gold. Furniture, gold. Wall, gold. Floors, gold. He had everything. And yet, when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he comes to a great conclusion. And when it's concerning the pleasures of this world, which we're all confronted with, and all of the things that we have to deal with in life on planet Earth. If you learn this first principle, boy, you have learned, God has been good to you. And you know what he said? At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, when he had done everything, experienced everything, tasted, touched, and handled everything, had everything he wanted, here's what he said. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. End of the story. End of the day. Here's the bottom line. After everything I had, did, it was with, and experienced, he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it comes. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Now that is one of the greatest statements that you'll ever get anywhere in the Bible, on life, on planet Earth, when it comes to the pleasures of sin for a season. Wow. Now, in the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul, he represents the wisdom of this world. Where Solomon represents all the pleasures and all the ideology, all the ologies of man. Everything that man comes up with that make his life more pleasurable and easy and more the way he wants it, we find in Solomon. But when it comes to the wisdom of this world, you realize that Paul was the most educated of all the men that God had called. You go through the book of Acts and you look in the book of Philippians, look at his pedigree. I mean, he had been trained by the best. He had everything knowledge-wise at his day. There was nothing else. He had reached the epitome of the mindset of the educational world and the wisdom of this world. He had everything that you could want in an education. He had it all. And you know what? When he come down to the bottom line, you know when he compared it, you know what he said to what God gave him? He said, I look at it, all that I've been taught. And he goes down and he lists everything. He gives the places, the degrees, the men he studied under. And he says, I count all that as dung. That's not the greatest conclusion he came to, though. That just led him to the great conclusion. You know what his great conclusion was? It's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. You see, one man made the statement based on the pleasures of this life. And he said, you want the bottom line? After it's all said and done, let me save you a lot of heartache. Just fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. You know what Solomon did by doing all of that? He saved me the expense of getting my life really screwed up. You know what I'm trying to do to you this morning? I'm trying to save you the expense of getting your life really screwed up. You know what Paul said? He, when he looked at everything, Paul never got one more stitch of education after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, other than what he got from God, one-on-one. But you know what he said when he looked at all of his education and everything that he was taught? And he was taught and trained by the best. He come to the conclusion that all that compared to what he had with God and God's word was dung. And in Romans chapter 3 verse 4, it led him to the second great statement that I've come to. And it's simply this: let God be true and every man a liar. Now, if you can get those two and get them in your brain, and get them working in your life, you see, life on planet Earth is not complicated. It really isn't. We make it complicated because we refuse to recognize that here's a man that knew more about pleasure than we did. Here's a man who knew more about all the ideologies of man, all the pleasures of life, all the riches that we could have. Here's a man who knew more about it than we did, and look what he said. And then here's a man that looked at all the wisdom of this world, and look what he said. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. If you follow those two things, you're going to be okay in life. You want to find the right God? Hey, it's not hard. I have people all the time I run into and they say, well, I'm on a search for God. Hey, time out. You don't have to search for him. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's already found you. You need to stop and recognize that he's already got a hold of you. You don't have to seek for God. He's seeking for you. But it doesn't take, you know, we got, well, all these religions out here in the world, you know, we got this and we got that. How in the world do we, hey, it's so easy, it's unbelievable. If you just follow my two patterns. You know how I know that trusting God and believing in Jesus Christ and God is the right religion? Because it's the one everybody hates. It's the one that everybody wants to stop you from being part of. You go down to Guantanamo Bay, you know what they do down there? They won't let your kids pray in school, see? They won't let your kids read their Bible. You can't in your courthouse, you can't have the Ten Commandments. You go to Congress and you go to the Senate, when they open their sessions, they have a man pray, but he's instructed not to use the name of Jesus Christ. You go to Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, and you can talk about your higher identity or your higher power, your higher being, but you can't say God and Jesus Christ. But if you go down in Guantanamo Bay, our government that says your kids can't pray, we can't have the Ten Commandments, or passing out Korans, giving prayer rugs, and painting on the walls of the prison which way is east, so when they lay down, sit down, kneel down, they go toward Mecca, they get the right direction. Well, it's a good thing I'm not a guard down there. They'd be going south instead of east. But you see, it doesn't have to be knowing what I know. I know that what I got in God and Jesus Christ is true simply because the whole world hates it. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Why? When Jesus Christ showed up, the toughest crowd that he had to deal with that always gave him trouble were the religious crowd. You know how I know I got the right Bible? Now, I preach and believe out of a King James 6-11 authorized version. You know why I know I got the right Bible? Because it's the one everybody hates. And I'll tell you something else. It's the one that every time they come out with a new translation, they have to compare it to this one. You know how I know it's the Word of God? I'll tell you how I know it's the Word of God. You see, I'm an observant person. I know I look dumb, but that's an act. I look stupid, but I'm an act. It's an act. See, because I've learned to be slow to speak. But I listen all the time. Swift to hear. I observe things. If I didn't know that Bible, I don't have to go to the theological ramifications. I don't have to sit down with somebody and talk about manuscript evidence. I know that book is the absolute and infallible word of God, just like I know that God in Christ is the right God because everybody hates it. Back in 1962, you know what happened? You know what happened in 1962? The Supreme Court made it against the law for your child to pray in school and to read their Bible in school. Now, I don't know what you know because I don't know how observant you are. But I'm back in 1962. The 9 Supreme Court justices were all Roman Catholic. All trained in Roman Catholic Jesuit schools. Justice O'Connor, 2 years later in 1964, wrote an official paper for the Archbishop of Boston. And in that writing to Archbishop Boston, he tells him, Reverend Thomas was his name, he tells him that when the 9 Roman Catholic judges of the Supreme Court looked at the issue of prayer and reading the Bible in school. Now, this is not the craziness of Bob Alexander I'm giving you. This is not some loon out here that's, no. I'm talking to you about somebody who has observed while you were doing your thing. Why? Because I come to the conclusion that the 2 men in that Bible were right in what they said. And when O'Connor wrote that paper for the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Boston, he said, and I quote, "When we began to study the public school system on a whole, there were many things that were encouraging, but there were many things that were troublesome. And we saw immediately as we studied this, we saw an issue that had to be dealt with because we realized that Roman Catholic students in the public school were being forced to read out of a King James 1611 authorized version." Because 9 Catholic judges redacted that book and didn't want their student with their church having to read that book. They just wiped it clean. And we walk around with our head in the clouds like we're going somewhere. We're not too observant. You know how I know that book is right? Because everybody hates it. Everybody wants to get rid of it. Now, I've observed some things about that I'm about to say to you, and I'm going to give you something here that is a gold mine. You remember last week I talked to you about the old Texas guy that was living on an oil well down there, and he didn't know it, and was living in poverty, and one day they come up to him and said, "Hey, son, I'm a geologist, an old man. We just found $19 billion worth of oil and you're sitting on." And I tried to tell you, that's exactly the way you and I are. We're sitting on a billion, trillion, octillion dollars in that book. And we're not drilling it. You know why we're not drilling it? Because we really don't believe what those 2 men said. We still think worldly pleasure is the way to go. And we're just not convinced yet that man doesn't have more to say than God. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago. I was out with some friends and we were doing some things and some other Christians were there, and somebody asked me the question if I have ever read the book on the purpose-driven life. And I said, "Well, yeah, I certainly have, several times." She said, "Oh, you really like the book?" I said, "I love it." She says, "Oh, I read it too." She said, "But I only read it once." And I said, "You know what? I read it probably 3 or 4 times a year." She said, "Really?" Now, it didn't take much more of a conversation. It would come to light. We weren't talking about the same book. Now, I got to ask you a question. And this is the problem. This is the problem. Now, I say that telling you this. I read all kinds of books. I read everything. I read everything and get my hands on. We went to a wedding last night up in St. Joe, in the First Presbyterian Church of St. Joe. And we were sitting in that wedding. And I'm sitting down through there, and I'm bored because I'm always bored at weddings. It doesn't matter how good they are. I did like the dog coming down the aisle in this one, though. They had a dog come down the aisle. It was worth the trip for the dog. Said he didn't make it all the way. He decided he wasn't going to go back. And then he started chugging while he started throwing up in the middle of church. The thing that's really got him out of there, you know. And then the way I'm going on, he's barking in the back. I love this dog. But I'm sitting there, you see, I'm an observer. So I'm looking around this thing, and there's a thing on what the First Presbyterian Church believes. So I'm going to get me a little theology study, so I study it. Then I find they got a Bible in here. It's an RSV. So I start opening, I pick that RSV, and I start fumbling through it. In the back, there's a whole section on where how the RSV came into being. There's a whole section on where all the Bible stuff, and there's some stuff in there that is really good, see? So I get that stuff down. I go wherever I go, I try to learn something. I don't care where it is. If I went to Catholic Mass, I'd learn something. I'd learn to wear knee pads or something. I'd learn something. I'm not against those. I go and I learn. You know why? Because I'm not closed-minded. You just think I'm closed-minded because you have no mind at all. I'm the most open-minded person you ever watched. If you get close to me, you'll fall in. It's so open. I mean, I am open-minded. I am not closed-minded on anything. Hey, somebody said, you believe that King David? Hey, you show me something better than that, and I'm with you. I'm not closed-minded about that. But I've observed some things, you see. I've learned some things. And I learn wherever I go. And I've observed some things. I have looked at this thing, and I'm telling you, man, I'm going to give you something that's a gold mine this morning, and it's going to answer a lot of questions for you, and it's going to put this whole thing in perspective, and you're going to go out of here if you're an observant person. If you're one of those narrow-minded people that you got your mind already made up, well, then you're on your own. I can't help you. But I've observed what I'm about to say to you for 36 years out of my 55 years. Over half my life, I've observed what I'm talking about, and I'm not an expert on it, but I've learned some things. I'm just passing them on. Take it or leave it. I don't care. You know that Jesus, credible claims about himself. I mean, almost to the point of the height of arrogance. I mean, if he isn't who he said he was, then he had an ego bigger than the Titanic. No, I believe he's who he said he was. But I believe he's God enough to say it because he's God enough to bring it to pass. My point is this. He made some great claims. You know the Bible's made some great claims about itself too? You know, one of the things the Bible says, we saw this yesterday in our Song of Solomon study in our marriage classes. If you didn't grasp it yesterday, you'll never grasp it. But the Bible claims for itself to be God's mind. Now, I don't fully understand all of this, but let me give you what I do understand about it. Is God went back to heaven, he had a job for me to do. God, life-like, he left a will and testament. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you die and you leave, you know what you leave? You leave a testament called a will. And in that will, which is your testament, you tell what you want done after you're gone. Now, does anybody have a tough time with that? Okay, when Christ went back to heaven, he left two testaments. An Old Testament for Israel and a New Testament for us. And in those testaments, he gave us his mind on what he wanted us to do. It's just that simple. Now, I don't understand if somebody wrote a will out and it was all proper and that, you know what? You could go into court, you could contest that will all you want. But if it was proven that this is what the guy said and this is what he wanted, what? That was his mind on the issue. And that's the question they always bring up. Was he of right mind? Was he a sound mind when he left this will? Well, let me tell you something. That's the issue. Was God of sound mind when he left us that last will and testament, one for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, one for you and me in the New Testament? I believe that he was. And when I read in Romans, the Bible says, "Let the greatest Christian ever live said, let God be true and every man a liar." Then that's what I believe. And I believe that when the Bible says it's the mind of God, I believe that's what it is. Now, that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that Paul again said, we have the mind of Christ. He wasn't talking about his brain in a glass jar full of formaldehyde. He was talking about the written word of God. When he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the word of God. God's Bible made a claim that that book is the mind of God, and when you get that book and take that book, you have got God's mind on everything in life. And that's why Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. That's why Solomon said, after I've experienced everything life on earth had, let me give you the bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments. See that thing? Now that's where I'm coming from. That's where I'm coming from. Now, I said all that to say this, and this is the thing that I want you to know. Based on everything I said, this is what I want you to know. And here's the bottom line. The Bible is God's mind. The Bible makes that claim. When you and I as human men mess with that book, which is God's mind, God's going to mess with your mind. Now, I'm going to show you this morning why 99.9999% of God's people are certifiably nuts. I'm going to give you the answer to every stupid thing that's going on in life today in the body of Christ, and I'm going to show you the reason why it's so screwy is because they are certifiably insane. And if you think I'm making that statement out of line, you just hang on with me for a while. There's three warnings in your Bible about messing with God's mind. And God put them, that He put one in the beginning of the Bible, over there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. He put one in the middle of the Bible, over there in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And He put one at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. He spaced them out so if you were reading your Bible, you would snag into one of them. Three warnings in that Bible about messing with that book, which is God's mind. Now, if you're not familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, and don't turn there, I'll just kind of walk you through it. But Hebrews chapter 4, and this is what you need to get here now. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 is two great verses on the Bible. And it shows you in those verses that the Bible is unlike any other book the world has ever seen. Now, I've figured it out based on the two things that I told you earlier and based on the things I've seen by observing. I now know why not only God's people, but unsaved people don't want to come to church. I know have now figured out what the real issue is. I used to think it was me. I now feel better about myself because I know that's not true. I understand now what the issue is. Because when I come through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says that this Bible is a sharp two-edged sword. And as you read down through there, it says, this Bible discerns the thoughts and the intents of your heart. The Bible says in those passages, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. And then it says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him which we have to do. In other words, when you come to your Bible, before you turn the first page, that Bible has read your attitude of heart about God and the Word of God and knows your preconceived ideas and knows the game you're playing when you come. Now, this is why people don't read their Bible. This is why they don't like the Bible. This is why in churches today, they make it real easy by putting it on some obscure screen so you don't have to carry it, so you don't feel any more threatened than you already do. Because here's the reason why men and women don't like the Bible. God's people. Here's the bottom line. The moment you start reading that Bible, it starts reading you. We don't like that. We don't like the idea that there's an absolute living book that when we open its pages and begin to read it, everything in our lives that we're trying to hold secret gets open and naked before God. We don't like that. We, unless you come to the conclusion that I told you about earlier, where you have seen life, the pleasures of life, and now you realize that it is an absolute joke to get through life without God. And unless you have come to the place that you have taken the position that everything that man has for you, everything that he wants to give you, let God be true and every man a liar, you're going to have a problem with the Scriptures. Now that's why men want to take that book, this one right here, and relevate it to a translation. This is why they want to get out of your mind that this book is no different, that they want to make the real, absolute, living Word of God some obscure manuscript someplace that nobody's ever read, nobody's ever seen, and those are the real Word of God, but death is just like any other book. Brother, you mess with that book and God messes with your mind. And the problem in God's people's lives today is they're insane. Wait till I get there. I like hearing myself say it 3 or 4 more times, then I'll get into it. Now I want to show you something. And for this, I want you to turn to Ezekiel. Now I'm going to show you this concept is the great, and you better get it. You better get it. Maybe you're not coming back. Maybe you already made up your mind. I don't care. Just get it. Because wherever you go, this is the thing going to go with you. Ezekiel chapter 14. Excuse me. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 1. All right, you want to see Christians today? You want to know why I'm not going to say every, I'm going to say 90% of the churches in this city are insane this morning. You want to know 95% of God's people are cuckoo and out to lunch today? I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you what the problem is. And the problem is simply this. When you mess with that book and you come to that book with a preconceived idea about your life of pleasure and how it's going to fit to God's program or your education of how you're smarter than God, I got some news for you. I want you to see this. And then maybe I'll pray and then you can slip out of here if you want to. Steve's already leaving. He ain't waiting for I pray. Here we go. Then came certain of the elders of... Hang on to every word. Now, hang on. I mean, just pretend that you're 20,000 feet in the air and all you got is a pole to hang on to. I mean, wrap yourself around this thing and hang on to these words. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Now here's the leaders of Israel coming before the man of God. In this case, Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up the idols in their heart and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired about all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Look at verse 5. Why? That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. You know what he says? That's God's book. That's God's mind. You try to mess with that thing, and God messes with your mind. And you know what he's saying? If you want to believe the lie you're living right now, God will give you book, chapter, and verse to do it. He will take you in your own heart. And when you set up in your heart the preconceived ideas of where you're at, what you want to do, where you want to go, and then you come to God for truth when you already made up your mind and justified what you want to do, let me tell you something. You're going to get, he is going to deceive you by your own heart. Why? Because you messed with his mind, he's going to mess with yours. Hey, I got a young man that I've known for a number of years, training for the ministry. Probably one of the most natural preachers that I've ever had. And I had heard, got a church over at Overland Park. You don't need to know the church, don't even need to know who it is, immaterial. But I had heard over the last couple of 4 or 5 years that this guy had absolutely come to the place where he had dumped the Bible as the Word of God. And I just heard that. So when I hear that, you know, I just keep it in my head and I'm an observer, see. And I never talked to this kid. I don't feel it's my part to go, I mean, wherever he's at. He hasn't called me, I don't call him. But then 2 weeks ago, on the internet, he had posted a whole thing of why he no longer believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I said, I guess got to get this. So somebody got it for me and gave it to me. And I thought I was in for a really good time. You know, I thought, wow, I'm here again. See, you're thinking. See, oh, I know where you're going. You're thinking, ah, Bob's just going to bash this guy. When I first heard about that, I was excited because I thought he was going to show me something I didn't know. Because you know what? You think I care which one is the Word of God? I don't care. I care about three things in this life outside my family. And that is one of them black, one of them yellow, and one of them brown. This book here, it could be anything. I don't care. You think I get paid every time I say the word King James Bible? I don't care. I could care less. You think I got injected someplace, you know, and brainwashed? Hey, I don't care. It could be Muggsy McGurk, Popular Mechanics. I don't care what it is. But I would want to see if this guy's got something I miss, I want to see it. Because I'm telling you something. The day I find out that's the wrong book, I'll change. I don't care. I don't care at all. So I got this thing and I'm thinking, oh boy, this is going to be good. I was terribly disappointed. This kid fell into the trap that, you know what? He listed 33, what he did was, he listed 33 books that he had come to this conclusion on. And these are some good books. I don't believe he read all 33 of them. I read all 33 of them. I read all 33 of them when he was on Saturday morning sitting on the couch watching Bugs Bunny gnawing on a fudgesicle. I went through all 33 of them. I can say this right now. If you go through all 33 of them the way you should, and they weren't all good. They were pro and con. But I'm telling you this. If you go all 33 down that and you come to the conclusion you just came to, you got something wrong. You got something wrong up here. Then I found out what it was. You see, I'm a psychiatrist. No, I am. Jesus was a great physician, but I'm a physician. You come to me. You say, I don't feel good spiritually. I take your temperature. I listen to your heart. I look at your teeth. I'll check your ears. See? And then as the attending physician, I'll write you a prescription. See how it works? And I'll say, you know what your doctor does when you go to him? He listens to all, checks you out, and he says, I think you got this. And then he gives you something. You go to the drugstore. Okay, I'm a physician. I was trained by the great physician. I got my medical degree. I got a BA. I'm born again. I have the ability to diagnose spiritual conditions and then give you a prescription. So all I did was diagnose what he brought me. In those 33 books, the Bible was not listed. Now, here's the conclusion he came to, and I'm not going to make a long story short. I didn't come out the way I meant it to come out. I know, and all of you are praying that I was speaking ex cathedra here. But let me make a long story short. Here's what the bottom line was. In the world today, you see, if he would have went with the Bible, where I start is the Bible. See? Remember that book back, remember that book I told you about, the Purpose-Driven Life? Now let me ask you a question. Why, and I'm not saying you shouldn't read it, but I'm saying this. Why would you read a book that man wrote on how to live your life when you refuse to read the book that God wrote how to live your life? You think that he's got something better to say than God does? But that's where we're at today. You realize last year that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, outsold the Bible in sales? Now that's a tragic thing. Let me tell you something. The body of, you know what's wrong with the body of Christ? When a book by man outsells a book by God, they're nuts. You're insane. You've now actually come to the conclusion that there's a better book about a purpose-driven life than the one that God wrote. And I'm not knocking the book. I'm just saying, this guy in his list of things, 33 books, Bible wasn't one of them. Any biography of what I read, it starts with the Bible and goes downhill from there. Amen. Okay? Because I fall in the position of the greatest Christian ever lived that said, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, see, at least if you're going to fault me for this, you got to fault Paul. He had more education than anybody in this world today. And what this kid had done, he'd read all of these books that all of these guys who hate the Bible. And so instead of going to God's word to find out the bottom line in things, which he knew better already, he forgot the Bible. And here's the bottom line. In the churches today, in Christian today, in the scholarship of today, in every Bible college in this country, when it comes to the Bible, and the inerrancy of the scriptures, here's what it is. The Bible is guilty and has to prove itself innocent. You know what my position is? The Bible is innocent. You prove it guilty. Why? Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, I'm a lot of things, and I'm not a lot of things I am isn't good, but I'll tell you one thing that is good about me. If I didn't believe that that was the absolute infallible word of God, I'd go get an honest job someplace. What hope do I give you if I don't have a book that is from God? I mean, honestly, if that book is just like any other book that man wrote, then what are we doing here? And I'm telling you, when I saw that thing, and then I got the real issue. Here it came. Here's what happened. This guy had come to the place where he bought into this because he wants to build a big church. He's got a church that he's building that's costing mega millions of bucks. And he has learned that you can't bring people to church if you're going to step on their toes 24 hours a day. You get up in that church and say that there's only one Bible and that's what we're going to stand on. Next Sunday you can hold services in a phone booth. I think it's the most absolute, incredulous, terriblest thing in the world for any preacher to cut his sermons and not preach what God tells him to preach because he's afraid he's going to hurt his income. That's the trap we fall into. You know why? Because we're nuts. We're nuts. We're crazy. We're absolutely insane. And I'm telling you, I'm going to give you a gold nugget that is 25 tons right now. You want to put this in the back of your truck and carry it home. Here's what my dear brother has forgotten, or he never knew, or he has got so insane that he has lost the concept. But brother, I'm telling you, here is where it is. And this is what happened. This young man, God has taken him in his own heart. He has made up his mind that building a church and reaching thousands of people dictate compromising what the Bible says. Let me tell you something. It's never right to do wrong so you can get the chance to do right. It's never right to do wrong that you may get the chance to do right. You do right. That's not where we're at today. Not where we're at. See, I'm still under the old impression that Jesus knew what he was talking about, but then I've not reached the insanity level with some of the brethren. I still believe that building a church is based on, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I think it has absolutely nothing to do with a big building or what part of town you're in. And I'm telling you, when you got to tailor your message so you are not offensive because you want to build a church and you got to dump the book God gave you because it's not socially acceptable, you're nuts. You're nuts. Absolutely nuts. And I'm telling you, you're nuts. I told you last week that God has a sense of humor. Oh, he does. Most Bible people can't appreciate it. They have no clue. You ever see what the first sin was in the Bible? The first sin in the Bible you think is in Genesis. No, it's not. That may be the first sin in the order of the books of the Bible, but that wasn't the first sin. First sin in the Bible was back in Isaiah chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 14. You know what the first sin in the Bible was? It was a man standing up, or a cherub standing up, and thinking he was smarter than God. You know what the second sin in the Bible is? That's the one in Genesis 3. It's a man and a woman getting input from the devil thinking they're smarter than God. You know what the biggest problem you and I got to deal with in life? It's you and I coming to the place that we think we're smarter than God. Now, God has a sense of humor. And I'm telling you, you mess with God's mind and he messes with yours. In the mid-80s, I read a book by a doctor, a PhD in psychiatry medicine from Stanford University. The name of that book was called The Emperor's New Clothes. The title was based on the old classic, you know, the emperor had the new clothes, didn't have any clothes, and everybody sees naked, and everybody's telling how nice he looks when he really is naked. And he's buying into what everybody says. This guy was a doctor of psychiatry. I never figured out if he was a Christian or not, but it was a very good book. He made some starting out. He had done a 25-year study. And I read this book in the mid-80s. And I remember he was a PhD in psychiatric medicine from Stanford University. And the name of the book was The Emperor's New Clothes. And here's what he said. He said, based on his 25 years of study and research, he said that he's come to the conclusion, based on what they have said and the people's interviewed, that 75 to 80% of the people in mental health institutions claim to be born-again believers. Now, he said that in the mid-80s. Now, somebody said, do you believe that or not? You know what? I know this. You mess with God's mind, he messes with yours. I do know this. I don't know about his book, but I can tell you this right now. I'll give you even a higher percentage. 90-95% of God's people are insane, certifiably today. And they're out running around. You know what Christianity is? It's an insane asylum run by the inmates. We've lost the concepts that we actually think now we can be a Christian and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? We're nuts! We actually believe that God didn't mean what he said, and man and what he writes overshadows and oversees what God said. We're nuts! Have you ever seen God's sense of humor? You realize in the Bible, and I don't know what you read or what you study, I'm an observer. You realize in the Bible, there's four types of laughter in the Bible? Four types of laughter in the Bible. Four types. You'll find, as you study it through, you'll find four types of laughter in the Bible. You know what the first one is? The first laughter in the Bible is skepticism. That's some of you and some of your friends. When you're faced with the truth of God, a lot of God's people fall into this one. A lot of unsaved people do too, but a lot of God's people do. A lot of God's people laugh at the fact that God could write a book and preserve it that you and I could have the exact will and testament of Jesus Christ. They look at Paul and what he said, they look at Saul and what he said, and then they absolutely laugh and think it's hilarious. The laugh of skepticism. And then the second laugh is the laugh of sinful merriment. And that's when you're out with the crowd, you know what I mean? That's when you're out with your date. That's when you're out with the world. That's when you're out running around doing your own thing and you're going places you shouldn't go and doing things you shouldn't do. And boy, I'll tell you what, you got a drink in one hand, a cigarette in the other hand, and boy, you're out there having the time of your life with Mr. Right or Mrs. Wrong, whoever the case may be, and you're down there and you're just laughing and having a good time. The music's loud, the smoke is thick, the lights are dim, and oh, you're having a great time and you're just laughing, 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 laughing. It's okay. That's a laugh of sinful merriment. Then you have the laugh of victory. The laugh of victory is the child of God. That's when the devil thinks he's going to get you, and you think he's going to get you, and at the last minute he doesn't get you, and boy, then you give out a hout and a shout, and you're happy. You know when that laugh's going to come true? Second after the rapture of the church takes place. We're going to be splitting our sides for about 20,000 years up in eternity because we're going to finally realize it's over. No more fears. For the first time in your life, you're going to be in a place wherever you think, everything you say, and everything you do is just going to please God. The devil ain't going to bother you no more. He can't get you now. You got rid of that old flesh. Everything is behind you. I mean, you got everything looking forward to. And brother, let me tell you something. That's the laugh of victory, see? That's the laugh of victory. Then the last laughter in the Bible is the laughter of God. And most people don't have a clue to this. If I haven't lost you yet, I'm going to lose you now, probably. Because the laughter of God is the laughter of condemnation. Now, we all like a good joke. You ever read Reader's Digest? Don't it say that laughter is the best medicine? Sure it does. All kinds of funny. I like a good joke, good clean joke. They say laughing's good for you. I believe that. I like a good joke. But don't we say that you know, that he that laughs, laughs, laughs best? Well, okay. God's got the last laugh. That's all. You think that God is some stoic being in the heavens that doesn't have a sense of humor? Bible says God laughs. I'll show you what he laughs at. Show you what he laughs at. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and 26. Because I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. See that? There's somebody who God tried to get straightened out in life, tried to get him on fear God and keep his commandments and try to get him to the place where let God be true and every man a liar. But the guy refused. The lady refused. They just wouldn't hear the reproof. They wouldn't hear the counsel. Now they're in a bind. Oh, now we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. Oh, now we're going to run. We're going to try to get everything. Oh, now we're in. Now we got a problem. Oh, preacher, help me. Oh, we got this. Oh, we go that. You know why? Some of God's people find themselves after years and years and years and years in those kind of situations and can't get out. And you know why they can't get out? And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. You know why it is? And I know you don't understand this because you're insane. But I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is, God, you've come to the place where God, in his relationship with you, you've shut him out so long, you want nothing to do with him, and you have deceived yourself, and now you are certifiably insane, and God just laughs at your calamity. Look at it. Don't get mad at me. I suggest if you don't like what I'm saying, here's what you do. As soon as we're done here, get out to your car. There's a bunch of big empty parking places over there. Write these two verses down and get your big old knife and cut them out. Make you feel better. Look what he says. But he have said it not all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now, we just got a tough time in the 20th century church today seeing some poor little helpless person down here saying, oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me. I'm in a jam. And God goes, ha, 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 ha. Are you in a jam? You look like you're in jam to me. We can't get God doing that, can we? You know why? Because we're nuts. You know why? Because we all believe that God is deceived and God is mocked. And whatever we sow, we never reap. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. We really don't believe that God will give us a lie. We really don't believe God won't take us in our hearts when we come to him wanting to keep our lifestyles and yet give ourselves to God. We just don't think God means business. We just don't think that God means business because we don't mean business. We think God looks at us like we look at him. Wrong again. Wrong again. Wrong again. You know what the wisest man that ever lived said? He said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Have a good time. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Have a good time. Walk in the ways of thine heart. In the sight of thine eye. He says, hey, young man, do whatever you want to do. Don't listen to me. Go out and live in the world. Go do what you want to do. Deny your mom and dad. Make fun of everything at church. Don't like to come to hear the word of God. Don't submit yourself to any kind of authority. Just live your lifestyle and do what you want to do. It's okay, but know this, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. See the downside of that? The downside is we're nuts. You're absolutely nuts if you think, as a child of God, you're going to get away with it. Absolutely nuts. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Hey, you know what cracks God up? I mean, I ain't kidding you. I bet you in heaven, we all get this picture of heaven, you know, and they're singing, holy, 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 holy. You know, and I think they probably did that for a long time. But now I don't think all they do up there is laugh a lot. Now, I don't know if they know what's going on down here or not, but if they do, heaven is in a total siege of crack up. I mean, they are absolutely laughing themselves to death. You know what cracks God up? It's a man or a woman who thinks they're smarter than God. Now, here's God sitting up there with all the infinite wisdom, omnipresent, omniscient, all of those good things. And here we are down here, we got a little PhD or an MA, you know, we got our little education down here like Paul had, and instead of coming to the dung road, we come up there and we think, wow, I'm smarter as God. And when a man makes that statement and he wants to correct the Word of God and tell some little guy out there that book isn't reliable, they just fall off the banisters of heaven laughing up there. I believe that. You know what else cracks God up? Is an unsaved man or unsaved woman thinking they're more righteous than God is. I'll tell you something else. Thing that cracks heaven up and makes all the time is somebody getting up and saying there's no God. You know, back in the age of reason, in the age of enlightenment, was a guy by the name of Nietzsche, who was one of the great minds out of the European think tanks over there that destroyed, was part of the responsibility of destroying everything in America. And old Nietzsche, he was a great thinker, schooled in the great educational facilities of Europe, studied theology, studied geology, studied all the sciences. And he'd come to the conclusion, because this little pipsqueak of a brain had come to the place where he'd gotten some education now, Nietzsche came to the masterful conclusion. And he made his presentation before a crowd of 6,000 or 7,000 eggheads just like him. And Nietzsche got up while the whole room waited with bated breath for the great words of Nietzsche. And Nietzsche came to the forum, and you know what his great statement was? After all his education, after everything that he'd learned, after everything that he'd induced himself in, and by the way, Nietzsche couldn't pick Solomon's apples for him off the tree. Nietzsche came up with a great statement that God is dead. And all the place applauded. You know why? Because they want God dead. Man doesn't want any accountability. He doesn't like a book. When you begin to read it, it reads you. And I'm telling you, when Nietzsche stood up there and said, God is dead, the whole place just came apart. I mean, heaven, there were angels throwing their harps up in the air. I mean, I'll tell you what, I mean, they were just, I mean, they were, the Old Testament saints were staggering around, falling down. I mean, you could hear the laughter for 25 million light years. I mean, the fact that here he was, sitting on the throne, I mean, running everything, holding the atoms together, the negative and the positive, holding all the earth together, made all the galaxies and all the angelic hosts and all the cherubims and all the seraphim. And there on the throne was the glory of God. And little pipsqueak man had come to the conclusion that somewhere in the process of time, poor old God died. 4 or 5 years later, Nietzsche died. And this, you know, God's got a sense of humor. Somebody went by about 2 months after Nietzsche was dead, and they had a little tombstone down there, and they were walking by one day and looked over there, and some child of God, some old Bible believer had walked over there and said, wrote on his tombstone, Nietzsche's dead. Sign God. I like that. God's got a sense of humor. You bet he does. You bet he does. You bet he does. Now, I'm going to tell you, I said all that to say this. Now, you have this last baptism. I'm telling you, when you come to God with a preconceived idea over that book, which is mine, he's going to mess with you. And I'm telling you, the body of Christ is absolutely nuts. And God said, I'll take the nation of Israel in their own hearts, and what God has done today, he's taken God's people and the body of Christ who reject the Word of God and I think they're smarter than God, he's taken them in their own attitude of their heart, just like Ezekiel chapter 14. It's hard to believe. Let me tell you something. I'm not here again. Please allow me to say what I'm saying. It's free country. I got my rights under the amendments too, just like everybody else does. It would be hard to go to a Southern Baptist church today anywhere in this country to find any church that believes you've got a Bible. In fact, I can say that because we come out of the Southern Baptist church years and years ago. You know why J. Frank North broke, and I know you don't know this because you're not an observer, but you know why we are here today? We're here today because an old power horse like J. Frank North saw in Baylor University and all the schools of Southern Baptist planted back there in the 20s and the 30s. They were teaching evolution. They were teaching the creation stories were false. They were teaching there was no God, that Jesus Christ wasn't God. And he said, I ain't putting up with this. He said, let God be true and every man liar, and off he went. But you know what happened in 1914? You know what they put out in 1914? The Southern Baptist came out. You see, you couldn't find a church today to believe it at all. You know what they put out in 1914 in their Sunday school publication? They put out in 1914, out in Nashville, Tennessee, they put out the publication that said that every believer had the Word of God. The Word of God would teach them. They didn't need the Greek. They didn't need the Hebrew. They didn't need some college professor. They just needed the Holy Spirit of God, and God had given you an absolute Word of God, inspired by God. He just came right down the line with where you're at today with the Word of God. In 1912, what happened? What happened from there to there? You see, it looks confusing. You know what happened from there to there? Insanity. You mess with God's mind, he messes with yours. That's all. You know why some of you justify your lifestyle and say I'm a Christian, but you aren't a Christian? Or some of you just do everything that a Christian doesn't do, and yet you walk around saying, well, I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian because you say you are. You're a Christian because you've had a life-changing event in your life that old things are passed away, all things become new. That's what the Bible, that black book with gold pages on the edges, that's what it says. But you see, we're insane. We think we can get saved and then continue to live our godless, filthy lifestyles, talk the way we want to talk, do the things we want to do, and then talk about still being a Christian. You're nuts! Where in the world did you get that? I don't know where you got that. I don't know how you grasped that. Where did that come from? You realize there's a church in this city right now that is probably one of the biggest churches in this city, and they've come to the place that the way they reach people is they've come to the point now where they've started a gambling ministry. They went out and bought a bunch of gambling tables, and they set up thing, and they play poker on the thing there, and there's so much, and all the money has to go to a particular ministry. But the bottom line is now where did that come from? Boy, I bet you wish Paul would have had that key back when he was trying to build the church in the book of Acts. Now, how did we get from that? And you know what? And the guy that started that church was an old radio evangelist to believe that book with the Bible from cover to cover. And that boy dead now for about 25 years, he'd turn over in his grave if he walked into that. He'd have a heart attack before he walked by the first ashtray. How did we get from here to gambling now in the church is an okay thing to do? Does anybody have an explanation of how a New Testament, Bible-believing church that is supposed to win people to Christ, be involved in mission, how in the world do we justify a gambling? Oh, I know the answer is simple. You're nuts. You've lost your mind. You absolutely have become insane. It's never, never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. Just didn't. I don't know what to tell you. They're not pastors anymore. They're CEOs. There's a large church in this city that doesn't call their members anymore. You know what you are now? You're giving units. You're not members. You're giving unit number 43, 47, 49. Where do we get this? We're nuts. We're absolutely nuts. We're crazy. Absolutely crazy. You mess with the book, God messes with your mind. And what God does, he takes us. Now, I'll show you this thing. Matthew chapter 3. Told you we were going to get there sooner or later. Matthew chapter 3. Now, I want to show you God's humor in this last baptism. I'm going to lay this whole foundation out. Let God be true and every man a liar. This whole concept of Solomon. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, we've been here before. This is where we studied John's baptism. Now, watch this. Here it comes. I'll show you nuts. In those days, 3:1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Hosea, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern. I lay this whole foundation out. Let God be true and every man a liar. This whole concept of Solomon. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, we've been here before. This is where we studied John's baptism. Now, watch this. Here it comes. I'll show you nuts. In those days, 3:1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Hosea, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat were locusts and wild honey. And then went up to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you for the flee from the wrath to come? Now you want to mark that. Now here it comes. Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise up these stones to raise up the children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Watch it. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this is our last baptism. Okay, John down here, he tells them to repent. We know it's the kingdom of heaven. We studied before. And now we know that this is to Israel. There's no church here. And all during this time, we see this thing that God's coming himself to the nation of Israel. He's presenting himself to this. And look what he says in verse 11. Here's your last baptism. I indeed baptize you with Holy Ghost, with water and repentance. There's John's baptism. We studied that. He that cometh after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's the one we saw in Acts chapter 2. We already studied that. And with fire. Now this last baptism is called the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire. Now let me show you God's sense of humor. When you don't believe the book, when you don't take the book as you find it, and you don't lay the thing out, you want to see God messing with somebody's mind? You want to see somebody come into the place where they take the thing and lose their perspective? You want to see somebody absolutely insane? Here's what you got. You got a whole group of people running around this city, running around this country, and at the end of every church, and I've been there. I've been there and heard them. I know what I'm talking about. At the end of the church service, they have everybody come down, and you're down there praying, and you know what you're praying for? And this is the same crowd that I told you last week that teaches that when you get saved, you don't get all the Holy Ghost. You're supposed to pray to get some more. And you know what they do? They get them down there, and they get people praying for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and for the fire of God to fall on them. And they're down there saying, oh, God. I heard one preacher get up there, and I said, pray for the fire, pray for the fire, pray for the fire, pray for the fire. And they're down there, hands are up. I mean, you thought you were in a hold-up someplace. I mean, they're down there, got their hands waving in the air, and they're talking back and forth, saying, oh, God, bring me the Holy Spirit, put on me the fire, put on me the fire, put on me the fire. Did you see the context of that fire? That fire is going to hell. That's the lake of fire. That's what in the world is a child of God praying, who's saved and on his way to heaven, praying to get the baptismal fire of hell. I mean, what are we doing here? And every service, they come down forward, they pray to God, they lift up their hands, and they beg God for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire. And the fire here, let's take the context, let's do a terrible thing. Let's look at this thing in the context. Look at Matthew chapter 3 again. He says in verse 10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance. There's John's baptism. That he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. That's Christ, who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat, saved people, into the garner or the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, unsaved people, with unquenchable fire. Now see, when you don't believe what you read, and you don't believe the Bible, and you don't stay the context, what you do is get a bunch of God's people asking God to send them to hell. You better save people who are saved and probably on their way to heaven, asking for God to dump the fire of hell on them. Now, I want you to see something here. I want you to see the context here. I'm gonna read these verses to you. You just listen to me. You can look them up on your own. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead were in it, and death and hell delivered up dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, God has a lake of fire. Now, here's how it works. When you got saved, you got immersed with the Spirit of God like your Father because you become God's child. When you're unsaved, at your final destination, a lake, you get immersed with the judgment of God that God has reserved for the devil. You realize that hell was never prepared for you? Never prepared for you. Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 11, verse 46, it says that the Bible says that, verse 41, and they shall say unto him, depart unto left for cursed everlasting fire and brimstone prepared for the devil and his angels. Never prepared for you. But you see, when you trust Christ, you get immersed with the Holy Spirit of God. When you don't trust Christ and you die and go to a lake of fire, you get immersed with the judgment that the devil gets. It's as simple as that. And not understanding this baptism of fire and God's people talking about because they won't believe the Bible, they don't believe the Bible, and they won't spend the time to study the Scriptures, and they want to put their preconceived ideas already before what the Bible says, down there praying for God to dump on them the fire, the fire, the fire. Isaiah chapter 66. 22 and 24 says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm dieth not, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. You see, this last baptism is the baptism of an unsaved man or unsaved woman. You're in a lake, and for all of eternity, the Bible says that there are carcasses of men. And just like down at the south end of Jerusalem, you have the greatest picture of it in all the Bible. It was called Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump. Gehenna is where they dumped all the bodies that died in Jerusalem. It was the trash heap where they continually had a fire going 24, 7 days a week to burn the dead bodies and to burn the trash. And you would go down there and you'd look at the rotted meat and you'd look at the maggots and you'd look at all of the garbage and all the dead carcasses, and it would just be burning all the time down the south end of Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you something. Down at the south end of this universe someday, there's going to be a trash dump. And it's going to be where God dumps every piece of trash that wouldn't accept His righteous Son. It's where the great laugh is going to come in, that God is going to laugh at the calamity of unsaved man, that God's going to have them and laugh the laugh of condemnation, because men and women thought they were smarter than God, thought that their righteousness was better than God. And the last thing an unsaved man is going to hear, and I know this isn't popular, but it is Bible, the last thing a man or a woman is going to hear as they drop the millions of light years into that lake of fire, where for all eternity they're going to be just down at the bottom and come back up to the top and down at the bottom as the seething fire of the millions and the millions of the carcasses of men and women who have transgressed against God, where they rejected the baptism of the Holy Ghost, so they receive the baptism of fire in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's where it's headed. And for some stupid Christian to stand down there and say, oh God, put the fire of God on me, and not even know the context of what they're talking about. Hey, you know what? You know what the greatest tragedy about going to hell is? You don't have to go. The Bible says it was never prepared for you and for me. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you see, that old sin that is the number one sin of man, that was the number one sin in the Bible, that old sin that we think that we're smarter than God, that old sin that we somehow just think that we are the exception to the rule, don't we? That we just can't come to church, we just can't get into that Bible, we just can't stand a book, that when you read it, it begins to read you. That when you open them pages, it opens you up. And boy, you don't go through two pages that the Holy Spirit of God says, you need to change this, you need to change this, you need to change that, you need to change this. Oh, that's why we don't read it. And you see, I'm going to tell you something, folks, and it's the greatest thing you ever learned. You're better off just giving up and giving into Him. Because all you're going to do is wind up deceiving yourself. You're not going to beat Him. You're not going to beat Him. I mean, there's nobody, the greatest, wisest, holiest man that ever walked this planet, the greatest stimulating mind that ever existed, couldn't get around God. You know what the old black folks used to sing down south? They said, so high you can't get over Him, and He's so low you can't get under Him, and He's so wide you can't get around Him. You must come in at the door. You can't get around Him. And you see what? When you think you can, and you come to that book and you think that book isn't God's word, and you think that you can beat it, God takes you in your own heart and you deceive yourself. You see, what I thank God about is this, going back to my opening statement. I know a lot of people that never get to where I'm at 56 till they're 70, 80 years old, and then it's too late. I figured it out 15 years ago. Firmly got it convinced in my mind 10 years ago. And understand the thing today like I've never understood it before. The bottom line is this. The two men in the Bible made the greatest statements. One is, when it's all said and done, and you've had everything in life, and you've looked at it, and everything that is just glittered and sparkled in your eyes that you think is everything that is the life that you want. At the end of the day, the conclusion of the whole matter by the wisest man that ever lived, that put everybody on this planet as a rank amateur, said, fear God and keep his commandments. The greatest Christian ever lived in the New Testament, who had the greatest education in the world, said, you know what? You know what I've come to a conclusion to? Fear God and keep his commandments. I'm going to tell you something. The two greatest things you'll ever do in life is approach God that way. And focus those things in your life that, you know what? This life has nothing to offer. You might as well just give it in to God and say, Lord, it's yours. Because you only deceive yourself. And that's what's wrong with God's people today. Hey, you know what? God loves them. But you know what? It's a simple fact, folks. You mess with the book. You mess with his mind. He messes with you. He ain't going to let you take that book that he paid the price, and millions of Christians down through the history have paid in their blood for that book. He's going to let you take that thing and just make it like Time, Life, Newsweek, Mad Magazine. He's not going to do it. And we live in a Christianity world today that doesn't understand that. And that's why we think we can live our lives the way we want to, and we're going to skate clean. Hey, you may not like what I said today. Some of you may be downright mad at me. But the bottom line is this. You know what? When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll find out who was right and who was wrong. Because no matter what, I still believe this. Let God be true and every man a liar. And at the end of the day, fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. And anything other than that, you're going to deceive yourself in it. And God is going to take you in your own heart. And he's going to give you the lie that you want to believe, and you're going to justify yourself, and you're going to go home to hell. Right up to that door, boy, just thinking that you're everything that you ought to be. I've had some young men that just as worldly and as stupid and as dumb things that we've all did as young men sit right there when they know they're wrong and they know they're not right and try to justify and rationalize and tell me how right they are with God in the middle of theirs. They're insane. But you see, that's what happens. God takes you in your own heart. And you just got to throw it down. You say, God, I surrender. I surrender. We used to sing the old song years ago in the churches, you know, when they used to give invitations with music, and guess some of them still do. They sing that old song, all to Jesus, I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender all. That's what it takes. Because you belong to God if you're a child of God. You got no business living like you're living. And if you're not right with God and you're playing some pretentious game, you need to get right with God. All I told you today, and I say the same thing that Jesus said to the people when he preached hard things to them. Because have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, hey, let me tell you something. If your house was on fire and you were asleep in bed, and I was driving by and saw the flames shooting out the window, and I broke into your house and smoke was so thick, couldn't find you, and crawled up the steps and felt my way along the line, and you were unconscious in bed, and I drug you out and got you down, and they revived you and saved your life. Would you be upset with me because I did that? That's all I'm trying to do for you today, because we've been deceived. We have really believed that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. We really think we are the exception to the rule, and we are not. And he said it. He said, young man, live your life to the fullest. Whatever your eyes want, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to get involved in, hold nothing back. But young man, know this. God will bring you into judgment. There's a judgment coming. For you and me, the judgment seat of Christ. For the unsaved people, it's a great white throne judgment. When you got saved, you got immersed in the Spirit of God by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. An unsaved man in that day is going to get a baptism of fire in a lake. And he's going to roll up and down for eternity in that fire as a carcass, because he's going to get the body just like his father. Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he would do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode on the truth, because there's no truth in him. That's where it winds up. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now let me just say this to you this morning, and then we're going to be done today. I say that last baptism because I wanted to show you a number of things. My emphasis really wasn't on the baptism. My emphasis was on how that people get confused and deceived in that baptism. And it all comes down because of the fact that they don't recognize that the book that you got in your lap today is the mind of God. And you can wiggle any way you want. You can justify it any way you want. You can try to lie to yourself and deceive yourself any way you want. The bottom line is this. He is going to bring every account into judgment. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. You may not like what I said. You may not even agree with what I said. Forget me. Let God be true and every man a liar. I just told you what the book said. And I'm telling you, every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a young man or a lady. And you're not sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. You don't have the assurance in your heart at this particular point in time that if you died right now, that you know your sins are forgiven. You know the Bible says you can be. Maybe you're a young man here. Maybe you're one of those young men that I talked about this morning that, man, you think life is wide open for you. And you think you're going to beat it. Because one of the things about young people is we all think we're invincible. We all think we can go the distance. I never met a young man in my life that didn't think he could beat God at his own game. And that's what makes God laugh. The fact that you and I could beat God at the game of life ain't going to happen. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're a full-grown man or woman, and you know in your life you're a long way from God.